Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod at his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smokes. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah, for all his anger have not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is God's word.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us, Lord. We thank you for this amazing passage where there speaks that the coming of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us now, Lord. We come to your word, Lord, and there's so much of your word. We want to understand it. We want to know how it applies to our lives. And ultimately, Lord, we want to be led for Jesus. Remember that every word in Scripture ultimately bears witness to them and is intended to be upon. So, Lord, we pray, please help us all. Help us to understand your word. Help us to sit under your word as your servants, eager to hear from you, to be fed from your truth. We pray that you would do just this, right? Pray and insist it. Amen.
Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and it's a privilege to preach this morning. And
This morning we're starting a four-part Advent series, which is a little different from what we normally do. So normally for Advent, we'll pick something quite different from what we've been doing. But this year, we are just picking up right where we left off last week. Last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 8. We're working through the whole book of Isaiah. And this week, we moved to Isaiah 9. But it works well that we can just look at specific passages in these early chapters in Isaiah that prophesy the coming Jesus. So that's what we're doing. So it is a Advent series, but it's also really what we've already been doing, which is going through Isaiah. So this morning, we come to Isaiah 9 and this rather famous passage about Jesus. But in order to get us into the passage, I want to share about something that my wife Lauren and I have been experiencing that I think illustrates a point, an important point in this passage. So this is a sort of a universal parenting phenomenon that Lauren and I are experiencing. So we have two children, one who's 3 weeks old and one who's almost 2 years old. And with the almost two-year-old Lucy, we're experiencing this phenomenon, which is snacking so much that you ruin dinner. Now, if you're a parent, I'm sure that you call experience this, but this is new for us. Previously we were really excited that Lucy's drawn to solid food. You know, that's like exciting when they start eating solid food, and like anytime she wants to eat, we're like, yeah, you can eat. But then we started to realize, oh, this actually creates a problem when it's like 5 or 5:30. Lucy's getting really hungry. She's in bar or pouch. And we say, oh, sure, you know, you can have that. But then we have this problem, which is that, well, then dinner's made and it's 6 o'clock and she just snacked and she doesn't want the, you know, chicken and rice that would make because she's whole off of what she already had, her snacks. So this is a universal, you know, problem. I'm sure you probably remember this as a kid. You're going, well, eat that now. You're going to ruin dinner. But here's a question I want to think about. So what's really the problem with snacking so much that you... What's the problem? Because, I mean, in one sense, you're eating, you know, and that's fine. You know, so you're eating food, so what's really the problem? And I think the problem is what you're getting full off of is not really what you should get. You know, you really shouldn't make your dinner granola bars because it's not as nourishing as if you have chicken and rice and bread and all kinds of stuff you eat for dinner. And so the reason I bring that up is because I think that actually illustrates a really important point that is what we might say a universal problem that we all face for our whole lives, which is we are really drawn to quick fixes. We're really drawn. We are drawn to things that will in the moment satisfy us, but in the long run don't really do well. So we might say the problem that you have when you're almost two is a problem that you have when you're 30 and 40 and 50 and 60, which is I'm going through something hard and I want relief right now. And so we're drawn to something that really doesn't give us what we think it will give us. It ends up costing us in the long run. And we could say that problem is actually, and we're going to see that in this passage, it is something that is rampant in our days. He is writing to a key course, prophesying to people that are obsessed with purposes. They are obsessed with, we are going through something hard and we want relief right now. We want, you know, we want it right now. And God is saying, no, I have a solution, but it's a long-term solution. And I'm going to need you to trust me. And they say, no, we don't want that. We want immediate relief. And we can say that's really our problem. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see, you know, very simple outline here, false hopes and real book. That is what God's pointing us to. He's saying there are these false hopes or quick fixes. And the Lord's trying to point us away from that and point us to real boat, which is Christ. Christ is the real boat that he's calling us to trust. So if you look at the passage, we're going to look at first false hopes. And the way that we're going to look at this is we're going to look at the second half, more than half the verses, but the second half of the chapter first, verses 8 through 21. So if you have your Bible, you need to see that's sort of a section break. This we're going to look at 8 through 21 first, false hopes, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And as we come to these verses, I just want to say a word about sort of the structure of Isaiah, the section that we're in right now. So we're in a section of Isaiah that's marked by these cycles. So we have these cycles where God is pointing out, he's exposing some sin or patterns of sin in Israel and Judah, and then he's pointing them to the solution, which is the Messiah. So in this chapter, we actually come to the end of one cycle and the beginning of another. So one cycle began back in chapter 7, and we've already looked at those chapters 7 and 8, where he's exposing their sin. And then beginning of chapter 9, he says, but here's the solution. Look to the Messiah.
And then we get, starting in verse 8, the beginning of another cycle. And that will finish in chapter 11 with another prophecy of becoming the Messiah. So it might feel a little awkward. We're looking at the beginning of one section and the end of another. But I actually think it works to look at it as one cohesive unit, because the problems being exposed in these cycles are the same problems. They keep coming up over and over. And the solution is always the same, which is the Messiah. So I just said it to say a word about the structure.
But just to go back to what we've already been saying, so the sin that's being exposed here in verses 8 to 21
is they are looking for quick fixes. And specifically, what they're going through is exile. So God's telling them, you're going to go into exile because of your sin. And they're already starting to experience this. And so they're feeling the pain of this, and it's hard, and they want a solution. And so they are looking to all sorts of things.
Now, God has told them what their posture should be, and it's in chapter 8, verse 17.
So he says, verse 17, chapter 8, chapter before ours, he says, this is the posture you should have. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope.
He said, that's the posture you should have. He said, okay, I know God's hiding his face from us now, but I will hope with Mary.
But what they're saying is, no, we don't want that.
That sounds really hard to wait.
We want relief right now. And so what they do is they look to these quick fixes, and you can see them in the passage, and they're marked up by four phrases. So it's like four different ways that they're trying to handle the pain of exile, and God's saying all of these are wrong. And you can see they're marked up by this recurring phrase in verse 12. You see it again in verse 17, verse 21, and then actually 10:4, which we didn't read that, but it continues. So it's this phrase that's repeated. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand has stretched us. So every time you see that phrase, it's like it's ending another thing that he just exclaimed. This is another way you're responding to exile, which is not right. And so we're going to look at really just one of these in depth.
For the sake of time,
I'll make reference to the others. But let's look at what these are. And I think you'll see they're actually quite contemporary. And that's, these are things we do too. So we're going to look at these. So let's look at one in depth. So the first one. So we see in verse 10 through 12, he names them. I'll start in verse 9, though. He says, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, they say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in them. Okay, so what's being said there? We could call this the quick fix of human resilience and ingenuity. Okay, so they're starting to experience exile by Assyria. And so what their response is, okay, the bricks have fallen. In other words, they've come and they're starting to take out Israel. The bricks have fallen, but we will build dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will see your dress. They're saying, okay, God is bringing punishment, he's bringing judgment. Well, that's okay. We can handle this. In fact, it's going to be even better than it was before. You know, so they say bricks have fallen, but we'll build the dressed stones. Dressed stones are better than bricks. Sycamores have been cut down. We'll put cedars in that place. So in many ways, this sounds very contemporary. You know, so what they're saying is, okay, we're going through a hard time right now, but you know what? We are just going to put our nose to the grindstone. We're going to get through this. And in fact, I'm going to be even better on the other end of this than I was before. It sounds very contemporary. And I think we could say in one sense, that's not bad. I mean, it's not bad to be resilient. In fact, resilience is the godly virtue. I think the problem being exposed here is it is a resilience that is completely void of God. God never comes into action. This is just, okay, God's bringing hardship into my life. Well, I'm going to respond by just gritting my teeth, getting through this, and I'm going to be a stronger person. It is just self-willed resilience. I am going to get through this. So I think it's important to stop and ask, is this a tendency we have? I think for many of us, this is it. I think this is something we're really, really good at. And I think sort of a litmus test to see, okay, are there times that I'm prone to this sort of response of, okay, hardship has come into my life, and I am just going to grit my teeth, I'm going to get through this, I'm going to be a stronger person than ever. So a litmus test to see, okay, is this something I do? Okay, here's a question. Where do you go when you feel scared? Where do you go when you feel scared?
I ask that question because I think for many of us, where we go when we feel scared is fix it. Fix it. We just think, okay, this scary thing is in my path and I am going to get this.
You know, you just think, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to take care of this. You know, we say just like they do, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with those stones. You know, so I see this scary prospect right in my path, and I am just me. So let's think of like some various situations where we might do this. So I was just trying to think of, you know, what are some areas that we might do this in our... Let's imagine such scenarios. So say, you know, you're facing a hardship of you want to be married or without you. You've been single much longer than what. Well, one way to respond to that is to say, well, I'm going to download every dating app I find and I'm going to fix this, you know? Or you could think a scary diagnosis. And you say, I'm going through this. You know, I'm going to find the best doctors and I'm going to get through this. Now, I want to say, you know, in a sense, it's not like those things are wrong in themselves. The problem is that your only response? Is your response just, I'm going to look to these things and I'm going to pick this? Does God come into the picture or not? Because that's what God's pointing out in this passage. The people were responding to hardship by not at all bringing God into hardship. It was just, I am going to fix this. I'm going to fix this. You can even think about maybe on a national level. You know, I think that they were all prone to being drawn in by scary headlines. You know, somebody gets elected. You're great. You know, you don't want that race to work. Well, where does your heart go in that? Does your heart go to, well, what we really need is this week. We need this other person. This is actually something Israel was really drawn to. Look at the passage, the next section of verses, starting in verse 13 through 17, points out this is something they were doing. They were looking to leaders. We already saw this in Isaiah back in chapter 3. This is something they were doing over and over. They were saying, well, our leaders are. They're looking to some person and saying, that person's going to bring us deliverance. God says that's a dead end path. It's verse 16. Those who guide these people are leading them astray. The leaders weren't pressed. But, you know, the point is, in those moments, where are you going? Are you going to, we are going to pick time to fix this, and I'm going to get to this. And the issue there is looking for relief on our terms, not God's, and looking for relief void of. And that is really what God's pointing to here. And the message is, this is a dead end path. It's a dead end path. And we see that in these verses because, you know, so verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we'll build the trust stones. So we're going to be resilient. We're going to have our own ingenuity and get through this. But then he says, verse 11, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. In other words, they are saying, we're going to get through this. We're going to rebuild. It's going to be even better than before. And God says, no. It's not going to work that way because I'll just bring more enemies and they'll just tear down what you rebuild. In other words, God's saying it's a dead end. That never really works. Same thing with the leaders. They say, we're going to put new leaders in place, people who are going to lead us. But then verse 16, those who are guided by them are swallowed up. You know, God says, I'm going to take them. Verse 2. In other words, these self-willed strategies, they don't end up doing what they don't bring the deliverance because they think they'll bring. So he says, ultimately, they're going to let you down. But then notice also, he gives another reason why these quick fixes are not, you know, they don't give us what we think they will. And another reason that they're actually gone. And notice he says this over and over. And I've already read this verse, but really think about this. He said, okay, why should you not do this? Why should you not be drawn to these quick fixes? Well, one, they'll let you down. But then two, they actually incur God's wrath. I mean, did you notice this phrase that gets repeated over and over? For all this, his anger has not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. God, doing these things, looking to things other than God to produce deliverance, it actually makes God angry. It's him angry. We notice verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. And so as I was thinking about this, I feel like, you know, this passage points to sort of two problems with looking to things other than God for deliverance. One is that, you know, it's sort of the us doing that isn't, it has its own built-in punishment and that it doesn't give us what we want. And I think that is something that we all can sort of accept and stomach. The idea that sin has its own consequences. When you go after sin, it doesn't give us what you want. You know, I think we can all kind of stomach that. But the second piece of it actually makes God angry and brings his wrath. I think that is something that's a lot of our. But the Bible says both.
A Bible support,
yes, sin has its own consequences. It won't give you what you want. One, it'll let you down in the end. It says that. It also says sin brings God's wrath when we don't repent of it. Sin pursued unrepentantly brings God's wrath. And I think saying that, even as I'm saying that, it can sound like that's sort of a holdover of, you know, a relic of like 1950s fundamentalism. You know, let's talk about the wrath of God. We just don't pop up around God. But it is all over Scripture. And it's actually all over Isaiah. I mean, it's in basically every chapter. And so I think there is a message here for us to see really what God is saying here, which is that these quick fixes,
they are a dead end. Yeah. They're a dead end. But that's not the end of the story.
Because God points us and says, bear his real foot. And that's what he really wants us to turn to.
So let's look at that. So starting in verse 1. So I'm going to read this verse again. So he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Meshes. So first, I just want to... So what's really being said here? So I think the first thing to say is, yeah, that's a lot of geographic references. It's important to say, so when he says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Nations. That's the same place. Okay? Yeah, that's not obvious because we don't think about the geography of Israel all that much. But that's the same place. So the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that's the same place as Galilee. So what he's saying is, in the very place where they were experiencing gloom, in that very place, they will experience. So those are the same place. And what he's saying here is, exile was beginning there. So this is in the far northern corner of the nation of Israel, which is the northern. So this place, Galilee, or Zebulun, Naphtali, that's where exile was beginning. So that's where Assyria was coming in. They're already experiencing it. They're already experiencing the pain of exile. And what God is saying is, the place that was the very first to experience exile, well, in that place, they will experience glory. And so you can think, well, how did that happen? You know, historically, how did that happen? And we are told in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I was laughing because this was actually meant to be our cult worship, but I wrote Mark in Reverend Worship Matthew. So Scott read the Mark. If you're wondering why these enigmatic verses about parable sower, well, that wasn't meant to be our cult worship, so sorry about that. So it was supposed to be Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, which say this. Now he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested. When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are amazing. You can see. So what those verses is saying, in the very place where exile began for God's people in the 8th century BC, in that very place, that's where Jesus started his ministry. Absolutely. Think about that. The very place that exile started, that they really started to experience this gloom and darkness of God's judgment, in that very place, Jesus first began to preach. That's amazing. So that's what he's saying here is, okay, so quick fixes, that's not what you should turn to. Rather, hold on to this. There will be light and joy and glory that will come to the very place where you're experiencing darkness. But think about this. This promise was over 700 years to be fulfilled, what is true. And I think when we think about that, it does make some, it can make us resonate with the desire of Israel to look to some other solution other than God's. It makes sense if you think this was a really far off promise. Now, they didn't know it was 700 years, but they knew this is a long way from being fulfilled. They heard this promise in the 700s BC. And Jesus began preaching in 30 AD.
And so when you really think about that, it makes some sense that this was hard for them to hold on to. It's hard to hold on to a promise that God says, just hold tight. There is glory coming. And yet, isn't so. I mean, to give sort of a silly illustration, I'm a football fan, and I follow college football a lot. And if you follow college football at all, then you know there've been a lot of head coach firings this year. A lot of teams that aren't playing well, that are getting very impatient, they fire their coach. And imagine you're a fan of one of these big schools, say the University of Florida. They fired their coach this year. And imagine the athletic director, and he comes forward at a press conference and says, okay, look, I know that we have not prepared today, but has a solution. 700 more years of media, and then we will be the best team in the land. I mean, what do you think the fans would say? They would say, fire that athletic director right now. This guy is crazy. I mean, who wants to wait 700 years for, you know, the tide to turn and things uncertain? And so I think when we think about that, we can say, okay, it makes sense. And it is hard to trust God's promises when they don't ring the immediate response. It makes sense. So we have to ask the question, why then is this actually good news? Why is this good news? Why is it good news that you have to wait for so long, but there will be resolution? So first, I think it's important to say, when the people of Israel received this promise really was for them. In a way that's really different from the football illustration. You know, if a AD says 700 years from now, we're going to be very healthy. That's totally irrelevant to you. I mean, 700 years, you're going to be one point. I mean, because who cares if the team's going to be good 700 years? Well, it's not that case with these promises. And the reason is because these promises are for what we might call a cosmic person. God's saying, ultimately, everything will be. These promises really are for you. And we see that in these verses because when he talks about this coming Messiah, everything's going to be reversed. It's not just wait. Or to put it another way, he's not promising in 700 years, you're going to get another Israelite king just like all the other kings we've gotten. And he's going to put things right for like 50 years or so, and then he's going to die. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there will be a great, the final thing, and he will put everything right. And we see that in these verses because the things that are promised are not temporary things. They are lasting. I mean, he's saying everything's going to be put right. You see that he talks about, he says there's going to be real lasting joy in verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You increased its joy. There's going to be joy like they've never experienced. Then verse 4, oppression is going to cease. It's going to cease completely. He says, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. And then verse 5, wars are going to cease. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So these are not just promises for one time in one place. No, these are promises of everything will be perfect. Ultimately, yes, it is a long way, but that. So that's first. These promises are really for them. But then also, this is really good news because notice this phrase at the end of verse 4. So he says, verse 4, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of May. I wonder when that was read at you, if that should have perked your interest in, when Midian was mentioned. I wonder, sort of Bible quest, people think, where does Midian scripture? Midian comes up in Judges chapter 7.
Judges chapter 7, Gideon. So Gideon is the one who brings deliverance of Midian. So Judges in chapter 7 talks about this judge, Gideon. And Gideon, he lead the people to deliverance over Midian. But it's interesting. You think about, so why is that mentioned? You think about, at this point, you have the whole Old Testament before Isaiah that you can choose from. And there's so many different victories that God had given his people. He could have mentioned any of that. He could have mentioned the Exodus. He could have mentioned Goliath. He could have mentioned so many. So why does he choose this kind of obscure story tucked away in Judges about Midian? And I think it's really, it's actually really instructive for us if we think about this. So the story of Midian, if you remember, so Gideon has 32,000 episodes. And God says, I'm going to bring deliverance over Midian. But he makes Gideon reduce that number all the way down to 300. So the point that he's trying to make is, I want you to know this victory is God's victory, not man. then when they actually go and deliver the, you know, when they actually go and defeat Midian, the way that they defeat them, I mean, it's sort of funny when you read it. They have 300 people, and the way that they defeat Midian is they blow trumpets. That's it. They just blow trumpets. And then they end up defeating themselves. So Judges 8, verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. This is for the funny sport. People just blow trumpets, and then Midian just starts defeating themselves. And so the point, you know, why would he bring it up here? Well, what he's saying is, this deliverance that's coming is 100% God's doing. Or we could say it's the complete opposite of quick fix. The quick fix is, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to bring deliverance. But it doesn't end up lasting to Allah. And what he's saying here is, this deliverance I'm promising in Christ is 100%. He's saying of all the victories in the Old Testament, in a sense, Midian shows it best. The deliverance of Christ is 100% God's doing, not ours, which is really, really good news. We know that that means it's lasting.
It's really going to satisfy because it's God. So let's look at this deliverance promised in Christ a little more. So let's look at verse 6, really describes who Jesus is. This deliverance is going to come, and it's going to come through, first thing we see, verse 6, to us a child was born. To us as sons.
So it's quite interesting, you think. He's saying there's going to be a great cosmic reversal. Someone's going to come. He's going to put all things right. And the very first thing we read about him is, he's a child. And I think, you know, these verses are read at Christmas time. Most of us have heard these verses a thousand times. And you just think, oh, well, these are Christmas verses. You know, they're great. But if you think about what it would have been like for the people at the time, I mean, that's weird. You're expecting some cosmic warrior, and it says for to us a child. The very first thing we read about Jesus is he's gonna be a shoe isher. No, we absolutely crazy to think about it. And in a sense, I think it's actually quite strange. I mean, you think this is God's, he's gonna bring Paul Lipter child. It's makes me think about a few months ago I was meeting with a student who's not a Christian, and he was very honest and said his biggest hang-up on Christianity is that it's all about one person who lived 2,000 years ago in, you know, the ancient Near East. And I think for us, we're like, oh, yeah, of course, that's Jesus. But you really think about that, it is kind of weird. Like, Christianity says deliverance on a global scale. I mean, this is the hope of every single person, is to look to this one person who lived 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, was born as a little baby. But that's what this text is saying. It's saying everything hangs on this one person who was born as a child at one time in one place. So why is it that that actually makes sense and it's not totally bizarre? Well, we know if we read on in the verse, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, I think this is maybe like the most astounding verse in all Bible. I mean, there's just so much here in all one verse. He's saying, this child won't be just in trouble. He's not, or we say he's not just a mere child. He is also Mighty God, Everlasting. He's saying, this child will also be God, Ijumer Klesh. It was interesting, as I was reading commentaries this week, basically, every commentary I read was refuting other scholars who were trying to find a way around these verses so that they don't mean what they obviously mean. So they were trying to say, well, maybe Mighty God doesn't really mean mighty God. Maybe it's like mighty God-like person, you know? Which makes sense if you think about it, because I think we're used to this. Where you say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's human and divine. Fully God, fully man. But in a person asked, this is saying, in one person, little child, Mighty God. And so the commentaries were just saying, well, actually, I think it's best to just take Mighty God to mean, like, a novel idea. But it's crazy if you really think. And it's interesting to think Jesus actually picked up on this seeming contradiction and said it was really central ideas.
So perhaps you're familiar with this story, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Okay, so just notice, our text says that. They're exactly right when they say that. So, I mean, we see that in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish or to hold it. This Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. So, back to passage. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask the name of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, this is the great wonder of our. I am David's son, and thee. Or, I mean, you can think about, if you've heard the old hymn, "Hail to the Lord, you're not good." I love the phrase, "He is great, David's greatest." Jesus is saying, by his word, I am David's son, and I'm David. But we have to ask, why his? You know, the incarnation, in a sense, raises more questions than it does answer. Why would God come as a little child? It's amazing. I mean, it's astounding, but it needs sort of an answer. Well, why would he do that? And I think we get a hint of it in this passage. And we've said this before in previous passages in Isaiah. These early chapters in Isaiah, they're sort of like throwing out hints that then become more clear as Isaiah goes. But just notice, there's this very interesting phrase at the end. It's the fourth title that's given to this son. Verse 6, he will be the Prince of Peace. And that's really amazing, because you think about this. So think about if we didn't have that phrase. And say, if it just said, so there's going to be a child, he's going to come. He's going to be called Mighty God. Then you get to verse 7, he's going to come and he's going to bring justice and righteousness. Okay, well, if that was all that we read, we would expect it's going to be judgment there. Because he's coming to Israel, which Isaiah's made the point over and over again. Israel, it is sin. So if all we have is Mighty God coming to bring justice and righteousness, well, then we would expect this is just judgment day. But then we get this phrase that he's the Prince of Peace. And so the message here is God will come. He will bring justice and righteousness and peace. And he will do all of these things. And the way that he will do it is told us later in Isaiah. So Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wound. So in other words, God is going to come in human flesh. And he is going to bring peace. And it's going to be through us. God will lay all the chastisement for our sin on him. Or we could say in the words of Colossians 1, verse 20, Jesus made peace by the bolts. So that's the why of the incarnation. And so the message of this passage is, okay, you're going through hardship now, but look, in the future, God will come to the child, and he will put all things right. He will reconcile you to himself and put all things right to you. So that's a message for us, but I am imagining a possible response to this. And as I was studying this, I mean, I was having this response to myself. You know, in a sense, this passage talks about people on the other side of Christ's coming as people living in the light. This, you know, it says, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. But often we don't feel like, you know, I think often we feel like we're in the darkness and gloom of verse 1. You know, we're in the gloom and the darkness, the deep darkness of verse 2. It feels like, well, that's my faith. Like, a, no, I know this is true, but it doesn't feel that way. And so what's the answer to that? That response of, yes, Rujika's, but it doesn't feel like all light and joy and glory either. I think the message is twofold. So on the one hand, that response is an absolutely right response. Because it gets at a tension we see in Scripture, which is that Jesus has come once, but he has come again. And we live in an in-between period. And in this in-between period, we are very much like the people of Isaiah's faith.
we are people who often do have to walk through darkness. And Jesus himself said this in John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. And so this is off Mark's face. Yes, Jesus says, and yet we now are still walking through tribulation. And yet, this is to the other side of the coin, we have hope. We have real hope. And even a hope that in Isaiah's day was not nearly as clear, it was not the same as what we have, because we've already seen Jesus. To verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be Belbet. And so the message for us is, yes, we are walking through darkness, yet we have already seen him. We see his character so clearly. We see it in Scripture. We saw it in his incarnation. We see exactly what he's like. And so we can really have this. We know God's burger. We could see it. And we know Jesus is sitting on the burger. Jesus is. And that means in each of our lives, we can know, yes, I am walking through darkness right now. But I know the person on the throne of my life, his government and his peace will only increase. He is working everything by good. So I was thinking about an illustration of what I think were net yield breeze passage. I was thinking about if you've ever been on, if you've ever looked at a flight tractor on a flight. And I really like looking at this. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, sometimes when you get close to the airport, like the destination that you're going to, sometimes the pilot will go right past you. Or they come in at a really weird angle. And then they'll sort of go past the airport and then circle back. And I don't know about you, but whenever that happened, I have never once got patience. I've never once thought, this pilot had to be, he wasn't trained. He didn't see the airport. He went right past it. I've never once thought. Because I know, they know exactly what they're doing. I don't understand flying, but they do. You know, I could get stuff with wind direction and, I mean, I don't really call. But they know exactly. And so I can have peace. Even if I look at the flight tracker and see, oh, we went right by the airport. I trust he's going to come right back. He knows what he's doing. And in a sense, that is what the incarnation is. It's us being able to look at Jesus. We see who he is. We know he is the Prince of Peace. And so we know, okay, I have no idea why this happened. But I know who serves. I know he knows exactly. And so we can really live into what I quoted at the beginning. Isaiah 8, verse 17. I mean, I think these are really the verse that's meant to mark us when we walk through darkness. I will wait to the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will book. And we can do that. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt the character of Christ. We know exactly who he is, and we know that he knows what he's doing. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to save us, and to thank you that he is our everlasting Father, mighty God, wonderful Counselor of Peace. See, we pray to you to trust in the Lord, to say with Isaiah, I will wait for the Lord. Lord, even if it feels like I need aid from us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you. We create Jesus.